left to choose from there. Well, if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we need your help. I ask that you would assist me in proclaiming this text, that you would say to us this morning through this week instrument, Lord, that you would say to us what you said before to the Corinthians, what you intended to communicate when you inspired Paul to write this letter to them and to us. Lord, speak once more that message in our hearing in a way that we can understand. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to understand your word and draw us closer to you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of the message is Run for the Prize Eternal. And our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through chapter 10, verse 14. And we're really picking up. I've been away for a couple of weeks from the pulpit and the vacation time. And so it kind of connects back to a couple of messages that we did in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we're picking up here. I'll try to refresh you as we go and keep you abreast of that. But if you would, join me in reading chapter 9, verse 24, through the end of that chapter, verse 27. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, you can always tell what sports season it is by the sermon illustrations. I mean, at least with me preaching, you can always tell what sports season it is by the sermon illustrations. Football season is almost here, and so in the next few weeks, we're going to start hearing football illustrations. I mean, I'm sorry, it's just going to happen because I'm going to watch football games. But frankly, I'm just glad that football is only on once a week because right now, the Rays are playing nearly every day, and they're not only solidly in wild card position, but they may overtake the Yankees and win the American League East, and that really would be so cool, regardless of what happens after that. That would be amazing, and Sam Fold's back in the lineup after injury, and you know life is good with the Rays. So you're going to hear various illustrations, baseball and football, as we go through. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, can he get off of sports and back to the Bible? Let me just get back to the Bible. But I think it's important to notice that Paul also turns to sporting events, the ones of his day, to illustrate his point. So I'm actually taking my cue from Paul when I use these kinds of illustrations. I just thought that might be helpful to know. Now, you might wonder, Paul has captured this athletic metaphor of this competition, kind of like the Olympics that he's using. By the way, they didn't have team sports back then, so he couldn't use team. If you're wondering why it was such an individual-sounding thing, that's what they had. And so he's capturing that. But what does this illustration of a race in sports have to do with the Corinthian contention that it's perfectly fine to continue eating at these idol sacrifices? See, we've got to remember that this has a context. This text is often preached on. It's a very common text to preach on. But I'm not sure that I've actually ever heard a sermon that addresses this text in the context of the issue of eating at idol sacrifices. And that's really what's going on. And it actually is very connected to that issue. And so we want to really focus in and understand what's going on. See, this bigger section started at chapter 8, verse 1. And in effect, the Corinthians are having a contention with Paul, saying, no, it's perfectly fine for us to eat at these sacrificial meals. It's fine if we go there and partake of these sacrifices. And so Paul is addressing them. You might, last week, Darren taught out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that section that he taught from kind of culminates on this truth that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living God. They had turned away from these idols and they're serving the living God, but it's costing them dearly. They paid a great price to do that. They were suffering persecution. Well, Paul wrote those Thessalonians that letter, commending them for this, reminding them of these things, talking about this, while he's in Corinth. And no doubt, while he's in Corinth, he's telling the Corinthians they need to do the same thing. Well, subsequent to that, the Corinthians have evidently engaged Paul, in effect, saying, no, we're fine. We have knowledge. These idols are nothing at all. We're perfectly fine to go and do that. Well, Paul has a different opinion, as we found out in the last couple of weeks, but even more so as we get to chapter 10. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, Paul had demonstrated from his own life how he dies to self for the sake of Christ, to participate in the very gospel itself, to bring the gospel to others, to live out this gospel message, which we looked at in the previous message here. For Paul, this meant laying down his rights, dying to self, and it would cost him sorely. It did cost him sorely. Paul knows that when the Corinthians obey Christ and stop eating at these sacrificial meals, it will cost them sorely. But he knows that the cost is worth it. The price is worth it. Those who compete in athletic competitions pay a price. It costs them sorely to win. Paul knows it will cost the Corinthians, it will cost us to obey Christ. But we must, they must, run to get the prize. We must run to get the prize. Now, when we read those verses, the end of verse 24, run in such a way as to get the prize, that's where the passion ought to be read. That's where the emphasis of this whole paragraph is. Run, that's Paul's appeal to us. Run in such a way as to get the prize. The Christian life here is pictured as a race. To pick up on this, in verse 23, basically Paul had talked about how they needed to live their lives participating in the gospel, laying down their lives for others to bring the gospel to others. Well, now Paul is picking up on that, and he's saying, in effect, run this life, willingly laying down your life in order to win the prize. What kind of prize? What kind of prize is he calling us to win? You see, this athletic metaphor had a certain prize. They received a crown. It was the word crown. Paul picks up this word crown because it could either mean a wreath that was made of plants, or it could mean a crown that's made of gold. And in their games, they competed for wreaths. Now, our Olympics are a little different. In our Olympics, people compete for gold medals and bronze medals and silver medals, and there's a whole debate over whether or not they need to pay taxes on them or not pay taxes on them because they're worth something. Not only are they worth something there, but there's contracts that come to do commercials and all sorts of things. There's value in it. And the Greek athletes competed for a wreath. There were no contracts. They had a crown that was made of leaves. The Olympian and the Pythian games, the victor's wreath was made of laurel. At the Nemean games, it was made of, get this, celery. It's nice. In the Isthmian games, it was originally made of pine, but it was later switched to celery. But there, evidently, they didn't have good celery around there, so it was usually withered celery. Now, you know, I like celery, okay, and good, crisp, cold celery is wonderful, but nobody likes withered celery. I mean, it's just not much worse than kind of this limp, rubbery kind of, you know, celery's not supposed to bend like that, you know. It's just not good. But they made wreaths out of these things, and that's what they would win. Now, those competitors would sacrifice every imaginable comfort to win a withered celery crown. Oh boy! Paul is saying, if these athletes do it for a pathetic crown, how much more should we do it for a crown that will last forever? What James writes in James 1:12 calls the crown of life, eternal life. And even if there's money attached, if the Rays will sacrifice, I mean, 162 games over just a few days longer than that with a travel schedule that's unbearable. They sacrifice. They don't see their family. They're on the road. They work all day. They play at night. They're working hard to do what? To win a World Series. And millions of dollars comes with it. And that millions of dollars is wonderful. It's like that celery as long as it's crisp. But sooner or later, it wilts and withers. It all passes away. Even that compared to, even a gold medal compared to, even 21 gold medal or Olympic medals compared to the crown of life is nothing. And Paul's emphasis, his point is, if they'll do it for that, how much more should we live our lives to win the prize? When we read this paragraph, we often want to focus on the strict training, this kind of making our body a slave. Paul's using this language because of the metaphor. In athletics, that's what they do. They essentially beat their bodies. They make it their slave. They bring their body under control. And I think sometimes we get a little too focused on that self aspect of it and forget the reality that what Paul's talking about, the quote, harsh treatment of the body that he's actually expressing in context, is the fact that he's refusing the payment that the Corinthians would otherwise give him in order to bring the gospel to him. He's, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, he's willing to take 39 lashes from the Jews in order to be in a position to bring the gospel to them. He's suffering not because he's doing it to himself, but because he's laying down his life in the advance of the gospel. And it is that suffering that he speaks of that is worthy of the prize that he's pursuing. For the Corinthians, it's the sacrifices that they will endure when they cease to participate in the idol feast. It will mean loss of income. It will mean loss of favor. It's a threat to their physical comfort. We talked about this when we were in chapter 8. But these are the things that they face because it was important to their job security, important to their prosperity, that they continue going to these meals. But Paul says, you're going to pay a price, but it's worth it. If the athletes pay a price to win a wreath, how much more should we be willing to pay the price? The cost to win the prize is the loss that you experience in the obedience to the Lord, in obedience to the Lord of all. It's a costly obedience. Now, there are two ways to run this race. There are two ways to live your life. You can run this race to get the prize, or you can run this race to be disqualified. How are you going to run? You going to run to get the prize, or are you going to run to be disqualified? What does it look like to live for the eternal prize in the midst of a pluralistic culture? What does it look like to run the race in a culture that accepts your religion as long as you accept theirs, but rejects the notion of a true God who calls them to repent and turn from sin? Where do we draw the line on being friendly in friendship evangelism? Or when does it become participation in idolatry with unbelievers? Can you become disqualified in your attempts to relate to the unbeliever? Do we need to be careful of that? Now, these questions, I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to give you pat answers for those questions today. But it's questions like these that I think we can wrestle with as we learn from this text and it begins to speak to us about what God is calling us to. And it'll point us in the right direction, I think, for sorting out what God is calling us to do in our lives. After urging the Corinthians to run in order to not be disqualified for the prize, Paul turns to the account of the Israelites who failed to finish the race. So he brings up this analogy of a race, and he says, run to win the prize, don't be disqualified. And then he brings us to an illustration of the Israelites in the wilderness who were disqualified, who didn't finish the race, who didn't cross the finish line. They're very connected together. They're disqualified through idolatry, which makes it a very appropriate illustration for the Corinthians who are dabbling in idolatry themselves. So he gives them a disqualification warning. Read with me verses 1 through 5 in our text, if you would, of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. So they were under the cloud, clouds made of water. They're all in the sea as they walk through those walls of water on each side. So in effect, they're covered by water. That's his point when he says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So in effect, they were baptized, and in a metaphorical way, they partook of communion. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. On August 11th, this month, in London, the Vancouver Sun reports, the members of the Canadian 4x100 meter relay team were 99% of the way to running the race of their lives. Then, the 1% bit them in the butt. Those Canadians, the way they talk, is crazy. The left foot of their most veteran runner, Jared Connaughton, made contact with the inside lane marking. I mean, I've seen a picture of it. The left edge of his shoe barely touches the line on the left side. As he rounded the curve before handing the baton to anchorman Justin Warner. And in the time it took the Canadians to grab flags and begin their celebratory bronze medal lap, their dream was crushed by the message on the scoreboard. Canada, it said, DQ, disqualified. They dropped to the track, rubbing their eyes in disbelief. Warner crumpled the Canadian flag and wept into its folds. Joy to despair in a twinkling. And then they quote Connaughton, the guy who stepped on that line barely. I take full responsibility. I'm the captain of this team. Put it all on my shoulders, said Connaughton, the lone holdover from the team that finished sixth in Beijing 4 years ago. We ran a great relay tonight. One step took that away. But, and then he says this, but that's why they don't send it to you in the mail before you get there. You see, you've still got to run the race. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what they predict. You've still got to run the race, and you've got to finish it. You've got to keep from being disqualified. That's why they don't send it to you in the mail before you get there. Paul is warning the Corinthians to be careful, lest they're in their overconfidence, in their standing, in their knowledge that has puffed them up, that they are disqualified. How? Disqualified how? The same way their fathers, our fathers, were disqualified. Idolatry. Listen, God is a jealous God and will have no other gods before him. God is a jealous God and he will have no other gods before him. It's right at the front end of his commandments. It's a theme throughout Scripture, and Paul does not let up on it. God is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. The Corinthians are playing with fire, as it were. They're on the verge of being disqualified, and Paul is speaking to them, calling them, appealing to them to think rightly about these matters. And notice Paul's language. He says, the NIV, our forefathers. It's literally our fathers, but the word fathers would have been used, and we use it this way too, referring to those ancestors, the forefathers, as it were, those that long chain of fathers. And so he's pointing back to Israel in the wilderness and refers to them as our fathers. Now, here's what's fascinating about that. He's writing to the Gentile Corinthian church, and he says, our fathers. You see, Paul didn't just view them as some sort of, you know, well, you're allowed in, but you're not really part of. Paul views the church, the Gentile church, as being the inheritors of the promise, that it's one chain of people all the way from Abraham right on through to the church. We are the inheritors of the promise. We are the inheritors of the blessing that has been given to Israel. We are the ones that those are our ancestors. We're not like some sort of second-class citizens that get allowed in on some things, but we're... No, it's us. Our fathers. The Jews would have never actually spoken of proselytes to Judaism. They would have never referred to the Jewish fathers as their fathers. They wouldn't have viewed it that way. But Paul sees us as grafted into the one tree, not some sort of secondary tree. We're all grafted into the one tree, which is Christ. Yes. Thanks be to God. Their history, therefore, is our history. And therefore, their scripture, the Old Testament, is our scripture. And while the New Covenant is new, as opposed to the Old Covenant, it's replacing the old Mosaic law. That's what has become old, that is passing away. Not the Abrahamic covenant. It is the fulfillment. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Right. We are the inheritors of the Abrahamic blessing. It belongs to those who are in Christ, for He is the seed to whom it referred, and all who have faith in him are heirs according to the promise, is what the book of Galatians tells us. That's glorious good news. Yes. Now, Paul is making very specific connection between the people of God in the wilderness and the church. So he draws this illusion, if you will, between the fact that they were in the water, they were under the cloud and in the sea. They're baptized, in effect. They partake of the same spiritual food and drink because that rock that followed them, that water, that's Christ, he says. So, in effect, they were baptized. They partook of communion. All the outward markings were there. But they were still disqualified and died in the wilderness. They didn't make it into the promised land. Maybe you attend a good church. Maybe you're raised in a good church. Maybe you're raised in a Christian school and in a good Christian family. Maybe you're homeschooled. I don't know what it is. Maybe all the external markings are there, but here's the reality. It doesn't matter. Where is your heart? Have you bowed your knee to Christ and forsaken idolatry and the love of other gods? So I don't love other gods. Well, other gods can come in the form of you. Other gods can come in the form of the praise of people and what others think of you. Other gods can disguise itself in all sorts of ways. Are you worshiping Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Are you clinging to Him? Are you loving Him? Are you bowing your life to Him? Are you willing to suffer harm for His name's sake? Now, this possibility of disqualification, it raises a variety of questions. It raises concerns. You know, some are going to ask, what about assurance? Well, we're going to talk about that. It's an important question. But first, I think we need to address the reality that this is a strong warning. And the first concern it ought to raise for us is the concern that we might be disqualified. That's the purpose of it being written. In 9:27, Paul applies it to himself to drive home his point to the church, saying, lest somehow or another, having preached, I become rejected. I think his point is clear. None of us are exempt. Let's don't presume we're exempt from this warning. If we are worshiping idols, we are on the precipice of disaster. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, Paul captures the strongest Old Testament warnings to Israel about idolatry. They were scattered in the wilderness. They did not make it into the promised land because they partook of idol worship. This morning I opened up my phone. I turned on my Bible reading plan. You know, opened that, and here's my Bible reading. And I, Psalm 106. So I thought, okay, I'm going to begin my prayer time. You know, coffee's still brewing. Psalm 106, and I read Psalm 106, and it's as if Paul had been meditating in Psalm 106 when he wrote 1 Corinthians 10, the text I'm about to preach. And I'm thinking, it couldn't be more parallel. I mean, he walks right through the issues of how they were eating at the food sacrificed to idols, and how they were disqualified for the prize. They didn't make it in. And the very issues that Paul's addressing, he's bringing that same storyline that's recounted in Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106:21, it says, they forgot the God who saved them. These are the fathers that Paul's referring to. Then they despised, verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert, make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. I used to think that in chapter 8, Paul was agreeing with the Corinthians that it was okay to eat this since an idol is nothing. And in light of all the Old Testament texts that we have that show how Israel failed the test because of their eating at the idols' altars and because of their participation in this, it's amazing that we would ever take that twist on chapter 8. Because it's so contrary to everything else we read in the New Testament and in the Old about that issue. God doesn't allow us to dabble with idol worship. And then in verse 12, Paul brings the warning home right to the Corinthians. He talks about himself in chapter 9. He talks about the Corinthians, are the Israelites, and they're our fathers in the first 10 verses. But in verse 12, Paul warns the Corinthians rather clearly, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. Don't dabble in it. Don't sit close to it. Flee from it. Be careful that you don't fall. If you go back to the Old Testament text that Paul is drawing these pictures from in the wilderness wanderings, when they fell in the wilderness, it meant they died, either by the sword. They fell by the sword. They fell into an abyss and died. They fell because the snakes bit them and they died. That's what falling meant. So when Paul speaks of be careful, lest when you think you stand, you fall, he's not talking about getting a little tripped up here. He's talking about eternal destruction. not making it in. He's talking about what he said earlier in this book. Do not be deceived. Those who participate in, and you know, he lists a variety of things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's bringing a strong warning. So the first concern this warning ought to bring us is that we would be the ones upon whom it is fulfilled, that we would fall. That ought to concern us. It ought to bring a certain sense of fear that we would say, I don't want to be the one who falls. Lord, I need your grace. I want to pursue you. I want to turn from idolatry. That's the first thing it ought to bring to us. Now, I understand that it will also raise some theological concerns for those that are that understand some of their theology and they understand the doctrine of assurance. Now, let me explain what I mean. The scriptures are clear. John 6:39, for instance. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So I'll lose no one. John 10:28, "I give them," speaking of his sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So they'll never perish. So there's this tension. If I was God's enemy and he saved me, not because of anything I did, but because he chose me and he drew me to himself, then how could I possibly ever fall? That's a logical question, right? And he's promised me that I won't. That's a fair question. So the follow-up question might be, then how could there be texts like this in the Bible? And believe me, there are plenty of them. Think of the book of Hebrews, where there, chapter 6 and chapter 11, I believe it is, you have in both of the, not 11, 10, you have texts that are strong warnings about the possibility of falling away and perishing. And so how can we have texts like this to people like, for instance, the Corinthians, who Paul in chapter 1 has said are saints, called by God, that even bring up the possibility of falling? And by the way, it has to be a very real possibility or the warning is meaningless. It has no teeth. Consider that. And yet these verses are here. Well, there are some solutions, I think, that are really quite simple when we just back up and think about it. One, I mean, just from my perspective, when I preach on texts, like when we were in John's Gospel, there are a number of texts that are really good for encouraging us and understanding our assurance and our salvation before God. And when I preach a text on assurance, I want to preach it with all that text, all the weight that it brings to bear to encourage us in our assurance of salvation. Likewise, when I preach a text like this that is a warning, I want to preach it with all the fervor that it has to warn us. Because just like that text on assurance is intended that God would assure us through it, this text is intended that God would warn us through it. And it is by that warning that we actually can be assured that he will draw us back to himself and save us and keep us. He's the one who keeps us. But he uses warnings often to keep us. Right. Think of it this way. Consider this. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. To do what? Well, on the one hand, he sent him there to preach that God was about to destroy them. Right? He's told to go to Nineveh and tell them that they're going to be destroyed because of their sin. But Jonah didn't want to go. Because Jonah knew that if God is sending me there to warn them that they're going to be destroyed, then God must intend that they repent and he wants to actually save them. So Jonah wants to go somewhere else because Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites and he'd rather see God destroy them. So I'll go this way. God says, no, you aren't going that way. You're going this way because I intend to save them. So Jonah got it, that the very purpose of the warning was to be the means of grace that would bring about the turn and the repentance. When you preach the gospel to them, you know, say you get a room of 100 people, you preach the gospel to them. You preach and you tell them, unless you turn from your sin, you're going to perish in your sin. That you've got to turn to God. He'll forgive you. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to repent of your sin or you're going to perish. Now, is that true? Absolutely, that's true. Yet, at the same time, we know that according to the book of Acts, according to the book of Revelation, that there are some in that room appointed to eternal life, Acts 13, chosen in him before the foundations of the world, we're told. And so we know that God will use that very preaching of the fact that they'll perish in their sin if they don't to draw their attention, capture them, give them faith, and save them from that perishing. But we don't preach to them, you're going to perish in your sin unless you repent. Well, now those of you that have been chosen, you don't need to worry about that. That wouldn't be very effective. It wouldn't be helpful because it wouldn't be true. They will perish if they don't turn from their sin and repent. That is true. And the only reason we know that we, any of us ever do, is because God graciously draws us to himself. That is also true. The Corinthians that Paul is speaking to will be disqualified and perish eternally if they turn to idolatry and fall into that. But God will use this very warning to draw and keep his own people himself. There's an important doctrine that we often misunderstand, but it's important to understand. It's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Wayne Grudem describes it this way in his book, Bible Doctrine. He says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. But Louis Burkhoff, I think, adds a nuance here that's vitally important to remember. He says, believers would fall away if they were left to themselves. Perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. In other words, the reason we persevere is not because of us any more than the reason we're saved is because of us. The reason we persevere is because of the work of the Spirit that keeps us. And by the way, he keeps us oftentimes through strong warnings like we have in this text, because we must respond to these warnings in order to be kept. And those who respond are those who have truly been saved, and those who fail to respond have not.
Yes.
Thank you. Assurance doesn't mean that we get the certificate in the mail before we finish the race, as our runner from Canada instructs us. But it means that God will give us the grace to finish the race without being disqualified, without stepping on the line, as it were. But we must run it and we must finish it. We must hold on by faith, clinging to Christ. Ever how weak our faith is, it must be holding on to Jesus, because he is the only one who can save us. Now, there are some disqualification indicators. Now, when I say indicators, let me explain which kind of indicators. Because there are different kinds of indicators. Sometimes we think of, you know, on our dashboard. There are a couple of kinds of indicators you have on your dashboard. There's that indicator, you know, the speedometer. It kind of tells you what your speed is. It indicates. You also have that temperature indicator in some cars that shows, you know, here's cold, here's hot. You're usually somewhere in between, right? And if it starts moving toward hot, well, it's should notice and maybe do something about that. That's not a good thing. It's not good when the light comes on that says hot. That's not an indicator. I mean, it is an indicator, but it's not a gauge. It's not the kind that you need, that temperature gauge is, or that speedometer is. It's called an idiot light. You know, when the gauge is going from cold to hot and you see it moving up, it means, you know, you should stop before you get to the red line. A couple weeks ago, my son calls me while we're on vacation. Dad, the car overheated. What happened? Well, I stopped. Good. Waited a while. Good. Left. Drove for a while. It came down. It was down. I'm watching the gauge. Where's it at? Well, it's not to the red line yet. Good. If it gets close, stop again. Okay? But when that light comes on, when you just have the idiot light, basically what that says, it doesn't say you better stop. It says you should have stopped 5 minutes ago. Okay? You know, it's like the speedometer. It's a gauge. But if you're not paying attention to the gauge, you'll get some other lights. They're flashing behind you. That's another form of an idiot light, okay? Hey, dummy, you got a ticket coming. Well, these indicators are not gauges. You know, we tend to think of them as gauges. You know, like, I do not be idolaters. Yeah, I'm going to be really careful. I mean, my idolatry gauge is getting close. It's not that kind. These are idiot lights. They're you should have stopped 5 minutes ago kind of things, okay? This isn't dabbling it a little longer, you should slow down. This is flee from idolatry. So here they are, verse 7. And let's just begin reading here. We're going to read picking up in verse 6 through 10. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. I mean, these warnings, note. One day, 23,000 died, were killed by snakes, killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Paul makes a direct connection between the path the Corinthians have set themselves on and the Israelites in the wilderness. Unlike the Thessalonians who turned from idolatry to serve the living God, and it cost them to do it, the Corinthians are arguing for a knowledge that allows them to eat and drink and supposedly be just fine. Their arrogance is drawing a strong rebuke from Paul. Paul points to the Israelites who, after hearing God on Mount Sinai give them the law, they so quickly turn to idols, eating and drinking, just like the Corinthians are doing, to get up and do what? To indulge in pagan revelry. What is this indulging in pagan revelry? It's the scene of the people who are celebrating and worshiping the golden calf. They're eating and feasting, and they're engaging in sexual misconduct right here before this golden calf. You know, in America, we idolize all sorts of things. Seemingly powerful people are one of them. Superstars. We worship these heroes, these cultural heroes, through various things. I mean, we plaster our walls with their pictures. We bow down. We there's this kind of innate hero worship that we have. We've got to be careful. We've got to be very careful. It doesn't have to involve actual images. We, as Darren talked about last week, idolatry can be something that goes on in the heart without a graven image involved. In Christianity, I think we have to be careful in the church itself of the idolatry of leaders, exalting leaders to a place above that of a godly servant. There's a line that we must not cross between respect and honor, which is good. And by the way, I always appreciate that, you know, respect and honoring leaders. But I never appreciate idolatry of leaders, and it's evil, and it must not be practiced. And I think we live in a culture that tends toward that. We've got to be very, very wary of it. God is a jealous God and will have no other gods before him. Sexual immorality in verse 8. Idolatry and sexual immorality are always closely connected. Paul is saying we must not. The NIV should not is weak sounding. Yeah, you know, how would you imagine your parents saying, you shouldn't do that. I know about 20,000 people that died doing that. Your parents wouldn't say you shouldn't do that. They'd say, don't do it. I know 20,000 people died, and that's Paul's emphasis here. It's if we must not. Now, in chapter 6, he addressed sexual immorality, but he's addressing it again here because it's so closely tied to idolatry. Pornography is a modern version of this pagan revelry, images and all, strip clubs and so forth. But not just those things. There are many things. We must be careful. Verse 9, we must not test the Lord. Again, not should not, must not. Let us not test the Lord might be a good translation. Paul is putting his finger on the sore spot in the Corinthians' actions and thinking right here with this testing of the Lord. I think it's as if the Corinthians were saying, see, we're saved. We have knowledge. It doesn't matter if we're eating at these idol sacrifices. Idol's nothing. See, watch us. We're doing just fine. Well, Paul, I think, is saying, well, as a matter of fact, it does matter. Look at the Israelites. Look at those snakes that bit them. They thought they were doing just fine, too. And then look what happened. You're not doing just fine, he's saying to them. You're about to be bit by snakes. You're about to fall into the abyss. Be careful lest you fall like they did. And do not grumble, he says in verse 10. Grumbling is connected to testing the Lord and connected to idolatry. And I'll tell you what, in my own life, I find that my grumbling is often a good identifier of where my idols exist. Where am I grumbling and complaining? It often revolves around my creature comforts. You know, I'm doing fine as long as I have all my routines in place. But if you suggest to me that my whole lifestyle is going to be upended and changed if I continue to serve the Lord, now that's going to put me to the test. Put me out of my routine. Take away My access to coffee, take away. When I traveled, I used to take, when I'd go on short trips and different things, I used to take my coffee, my grinder, my coffee maker, I wanted it to be just like when I was at home. I got to where I realized, you know, this is wrong. There's a problem here. This is just a little bit over the top. And I decided that, you know, whatever coffee the Lord provides for me where I go will be just fine. It's going to be fine. Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? Yeah, somebody's got to do it. But if I can't even do that, what am I going to do if it actually is going to cost me? If it actually is going to cost me my job, if it's actually going to cost me something serious, where do we grumble and complain? That's a good place to start identifying what our idols are and where we need to root them out. The Corinthians were being sorely tempted to grumble about the suffering that turning from idols to serve Christ would mean for them. Teenagers, listen to me. How often are you tempted to grumble? How often are you tempted to grumble at the demands of serving Christ? Oh man, it's so tough to be a Christian. There's so many things we're not allowed to do. Do you exchange real obedience for an all-permissive kind of discipleship? Yeah, everyone's doing it. Things are different now. It doesn't really matter. Well, yes, it does. And stop your grumbling. Stop your grumbling. It does matter. We're all tempted, not just teens, we're all tempted to want to make Christianity into an all-permissive religion. Christ calls us to holiness, and holiness means turning away from idols and cravings to serve the living God. You know, it's true that no one style of music is inherently evil. You can't say, well, this style of music is evil or that style of music is good. There is plenty of music that is evil because of its content. Maybe that style isn't evil, but that music, that song is evil, written with evil intent. And we shouldn't fill our souls with it and say, well, you know, it's nothing at all in the world. Be careful lest when you think you stand in your supposed knowledge that you don't fall. Christians are often tempting Christ when they fill their souls with evil thoughts and then think, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm okay. Oh, it does matter because Christ says, be careful what you hear. There are movies, and I enjoy movies, but there are movies that Christians have no business seeing. Because there are movies that actually seeing them involves immorality that on the part of the viewer. Don't test the Lord. Don't grumble about the restriction. Restriction? Seriously? Restriction? You've been saved from hell. You've been saved from wrath. I mean, really, is there anything that's a restriction? If there's something I have to give up to turn away from idolatry to serve Christ, is there really any restriction involved? I don't think so. You might say, yeah, but those things, those movies, they don't bother me. I wouldn't be so happy about that fact. That might be something you should be deeply concerned about. If it doesn't bother you, maybe it should bother you. Now, I'm not labeling, well, you know, you can't go to R-rated or PG-13's okay or PG. You can't identify that way. That doesn't work. But there are movies, and you know what they are. I know what they are. If I'm engaging in something that's immoral, then it's wrong. The Israelites perished in their grumbling by the destroying angel. Paul is saying, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Well, then he gives us some, what I'm calling countermeasures in verses 10 through 14. Read with me in verses 10 through 14. I'm sorry, 11 through 14, rather. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, verse 14 is the punchline, if you will, of chapter 8, verse 1, right through to here. This is the climactic point of what he's been talking about. A countermeasure, when I say disqualification countermeasures, a countermeasure is an action taken to oppose or to neutralize or to retaliate against something. In this case, idolatry, with all its various entrapments, the disqualifiers, the four disqualifiers we spoke of here. Be careful, Paul says in verse 12, that you don't fall. You see, in chapter 8, verse 13, Paul told the Corinthians that eating at the idol altar, that they should watch themselves in that because doing so might cause others to fall. But now he's bringing it a little closer to home. Be careful that you don't fall. You see, it's one thing. His first point that he made in chapter 8 is that they might cause others to fall. But now he's bringing home the point that, yes, and in addition to that, you yourself might fall. You think you're exempt, but you're not exempt. So you need to be careful lest you fall as well. So if you think you are standing firm, that harkens back to the language of chapter 8, verse 2, where it says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. In the one case, you have those who think they know something, they're presumptuous of their knowledge. In the other case, you have those who think they are standing firm in their knowledge. That's what they think. Oh, we're standing firm. It's their supposed knowledge. It's really speaking to the same thing. Listen, arrogance is dangerous. Paul knows that idolatry is a death trap. The history of the people of God from beginning to end shows it. We must flee from it. And then in verse 13, he tells us a promise. Oh, what a promise. God is faithful. You see, verse 13 is a promise that is often quoted by itself, and it's a wonderful promise by itself. But oh, how much more meaningful it is in its context. I would paraphrase it this way, that God is saying to the Corinthians, when I call you to turn from idolatry, I know it will cost you. I know it will cost you dearly. When you cease eating at the idol altars, you will be shunned. You'll be spurned. You'll suffer loss in this life. The world around you is a pluralistic culture that will accept you as long as you accept their gods also. But the moment you reject their gods, you will face the trial and temptation. But God is faithful and will not let you suffer beyond what you can bear and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. In other words, pay the price, Corinthians. Win the race. And I think God is saying to us today something very similar to that. I think he's saying to us in verse 13, when I call you to turn from idolatry, I know it will cost you. When you cease living as the world does, eating at their altars of lustful entertainment, when you don't participate in their idolatrous activities and lust, you will be shunned. You will be spurned. You will suffer loss in this life. The world around you is a pluralistic culture that will accept you as long as you agree that all religions lead to God and accept them and affirm their beliefs. But the moment you speak of Christ as the only way and their need to turn from their sin to a Savior, you will face the trial and temptation that standing for Christ brings. But God is faithful, and he will not let you suffer beyond what you can bear, and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. Pay the price. Win the race, he is saying to us. That's what he's calling us to do. Back to Louis Burkhoff, let's revisit that quote. He says, believers would fall away if they were left to themselves. Perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Now that's real assurance. When we continue in the faith, clinging to Christ, no matter what, we have the assurance that we will never be separated from the love of God. Christ is all and is the ground of our assurance. You see, the Corinthians' actions, our actions, they matter because of God's sanctifying grace. His grace is assured that it will be there for us. It will be there to bring about the final outcome. But as we engage in obedience to him and respond to what he's calling us to do, it will make a difference because of his grace. And that we can be assured of. God isn't telling the Corinthians that they are hopeless. God isn't giving them this text to say, you idolaters, you're hopeless. There's no hope for you. Rather, he's saying to them, you're dabbling in idolatry, and I'm calling you back to myself. I'm calling you back to destruction. And he's doing it in order to keep them. But how they respond will reveal who they really are. And how we respond reveals who we really are. How do you respond to God's call when He calls you away from idolatry, when He calls you away from sin, when He calls you away from immorality? How are you responding? I believe the Lord would have us respond to Him. He's calling us back to Himself in order to save us from destruction. And some might be dabbling far closer to that line of destruction today than others. Some might be playing with fire in these situations. And the Lord is saying, turn from sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from immorality. Stop your grumbling and cease testing the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as You speak to us, as You call us back to Yourself, I pray that those that have been stiff-arming You, that have been testing You, living their life close to the edge of idolatry, that they would hear Your call, respond to Your call, and be saved from destruction. Amen. Amen.